this morning, chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7. It's a chapter that speaks about Jesus as our priest forever. The writer says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless or an indestructible life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever,' according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For to this end he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Well, please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. As you know, we're working our way through this letter to the Hebrews in fairly large sections. And I actually want to take the largest section so far to preach through this morning. We've seen how incredibly relevant it is to our own lives as believers in terms of both a challenge to be walking with Christ, to be pursuing Him, to be pressing on, reminding us that we're following Christ, we're looking to Him, we're going in the right direction, and we need to keep going. So we're encouraged as we've been encouraged, but also we've been encouraged as well to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of this letter to the Hebrews. And to show us how relevant this is to our lives today, the writer of this letter, we don't know who wrote this letter, but the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, he actually tells us something about a really obscure Old Testament priest called Melchizedek. He teaches us the relevance of this by telling us about somebody who is really obscure. In fact, Melchizedek, this strange, shadowy figure that appears in the pages of Scripture, he hardly gets a mention anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, he's only mentioned in Genesis 14 and in one of the Psalms. He hardly gets a mention anywhere else, and certainly in the New Testament, he isn't mentioned anywhere other than here in the letter to the Hebrews. The writer of this letter started telling us about Melchizedek, the priest, back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he said that having been perfected concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, having been fully equipped as our Savior in his humanity, learning obedience from the things that he suffered, that our Lord Jesus Christ, having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So the writer starts telling the readers about Melchizedek, but he stops and he says, the trouble is, you see, he stops at that point in chapter 5 and he says, but the problem is, you don't hear it. You're not able to grasp it. You need to go back almost to the basics once again. You need milk, not solid food. You seem to be unable to grasp this deeper truth concerning Melchizedek. And so he has to deal with that then. So the whole of chapter 6 is then taken up with dealing with their own spiritual condition. And then he comes back now in chapter 7. So chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, this hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you won't find any teaching about Melchizedek anywhere else in the New Testament, other than here in this letter to the Hebrews. And yet, the ironic thing is we have a whole chapter, 28 verses of chapter 7, plus the verses in chapter 5, devoted, 28 verses of Scripture devoted to this character, or seemingly devoted to this character, Melchizedek. So we want to look at this whole chapter in one go. I did think about it, and I thought, do you really want 3 sermons on the life of Melchizedek? I thought, probably not. So some of you are shaking your heads. So that's a confirmation for me too. So in one go, we're going to just take one big overview then of chapter 7 and this character, Melchizedek. Now, you see, if I were to ask you what your favourite Bible verse is, I don't know what you'd say. Let's focus just think about the Old Testament. What would be your favourite Bible verse in the Old Testament? Maybe Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Or maybe some other, the Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27. Or some other precious verse in Scripture that underneath of the everlasting arms, or whatever it might be. I don't know what your favourite verse would be. And yet, it seems that for this writer, the writer of this letter to the Hebrews, his favourite verse that he seems obsessed with is Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's his favourite verse. He refers to it numerous times here in Hebrews. Why is it so important? What can we grasp hold of from this chapter? First of all, okay, number one, in verses 1 to 10, we see what I've described as the similarity of Jesus, our priest. The similarity of Jesus, our priest. Verses 1 to 10. So who was this strange character, Melchizedek? Well, we've read about him earlier in Genesis chapter 14. He was king of Jerusalem, and he was a priest of God Most High. He had a high position, but I'm persuaded that in every other sense he was a normal human being. I don't personally hold to a view that he was an angelic being or that he was even necessarily a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't think that that's necessarily so, in my own view anyway. And he suddenly appears in Genesis chapter 14. He appears as a priest, and then he disappears almost as quickly as he appears as a priest. So we only ever see him as a priest. And we see him as a living priest at one point in time. Not before, never older. The only thing we know is that just after Abraham had successfully overcome an alliance of opposing kings, Abraham then meets this character, Melchizedek, bows down before him, receives a blessing from Melchizedek, and Abraham responds by giving him a tithe or a tenth of all of the spoils that Abraham has won in his conquest of the four kings. That's all we know about Melchizedek. Then he disappears. And yet, thousands of years ago, there is this incident that takes place from which, according to which God says that he likens it to a future day when a future king would appear to whom he would say, God himself would say, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer then quotes that verse, Psalm 110 verse 4, he quotes that verse in chapter 5, verses 6 and 10, chapter 7, verses 17 and 21. But what does it mean? An unusual thing about Melchizedek is that he is both, on the one hand, he's a king, and on the other hand, he's a priest. Now, it's unusual. In fact, it's not just unusual, but actually it was outlawed in the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical descendants of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. They were forbidden from serving both as a king and as a priest. The Old Testament law forbid them from doing that. So that, for example, there was a King Uzziah, you remember? Who decided to act like a priest in the temple. He was a king, but he took upon himself the role of a priest, and he was struck with leprosy, and we're told that he died a leper. There was that incident with King Saul. You remember when King Saul took it upon himself in his haste to do the work of a priest in offering a sacrifice. And God judged him for that. And God says that one day a man will come who would be a true king, and yet he would also function as a priest in such a way that it would be absolutely right to do that. He will be the king of righteousness, because that's what Melchizedek means. And he would be king of peace, because that's what king of Salem, Jerusalem, Salem, Shalom. Jerusalem, the city of peace. Not that you'd think that today. Also, there'd be something mysterious about his birth. Just as there is no record of the birth of Melchizedek, without, almost as it were, you could say, without beginning and without ending, as far as our understanding is concerned, and in the same way as their great ancestor, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ too would be born in such a way that would be mysterious. He will be someone before whom the Jewish priests ought to have bowed down. You know where this is heading. Of course, this is pointing to the one who is greater than Melchizedek, the one who fulfills all that Melchizedek was pointing towards, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who perfectly and fully fits the description, the one that Psalm 110 was pointing towards, like a giant Old Testament signpost. So Jesus is both king and priest. He is the great king who rules over all things. How amazing that hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ is born, these words are foretold. He is the King of kings, before whom one day all the kings of the earth will bow down. Whether they accepted him or not, they would bow the knee and call upon mountains, fall on us, into the hills, cover us. He's the righteous king, the only one who can put to account our account righteousness. He is the only one who can bring us peace, and it has to be in that order. There can be no peace with God without righteousness. So he is first of all king of righteousness, who accounts us righteous with his righteousness in the sight of God, and then he brings us we have access to God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having offered himself upon the cross, reconciled us to God, given to us peace with God through his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. So can you see the incredible similarity? That's why I refer to this as the similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus. They are both of them king of righteousness and also king of peace. And just as Melchizedek was born mysteriously without being told about his beginning, so also the Lord Jesus Christ was mysteriously born in such a way that we know that he was born, he came into this world, he took upon himself human flesh 2,000 years ago, but there is mystery attached to the virgin birth, isn't there? Joseph wasn't he wasn't born from the seed of Joseph, as it were, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. So he too has this mysterious beginning in terms of his coming into this world. And just like Melchizedek, he is without end. Death could not hold him. He lives in the power of an indestructible and endless life. And Jesus is infinitely greater than all the other priests, infinitely greater even than Melchizedek. So that you see, he isn't simply the head of the Jewish people, but he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Lord Jesus Christ, then, he is the promised fulfillment of Melchizedek. We see the similarity of Jesus, our priest. But secondly, in verses 11 to 19, we see, secondly, the sufficiency of Jesus, our priest. The sufficiency of Jesus, our priest. See, some of these Jewish Christians that the writer is writing to You know, he's writing to them because they're in danger of going back to Judaism. You know, they're suffering persecution. It's all becoming too much. They look back at everything that was tangible. You know, the temple, and which I believe was still standing, the temple and the priesthood and the high priest in his glorious clothing and everything that was so physical and tangible about Judaism. And now they have none of that. And some of them are in danger of going back to Judaism. And they're asking themselves the question, well, is he really necessary? Is this priest necessary? Why was he necessary? Do we really need Jesus? After all, you know, there were no shortage of priests, were there? In Israel at that time, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of priests. Every city, every town, every big village, every small village had its own priests. The temple employed hundreds of priests, all of them eager to be involved in the work of the temple. Every day, hundreds of sacrifices were being offered, blood being shed, animals being slaughtered upon altars daily in Israel. In Jerusalem, there was the high priest himself, supported by the work of all the subordinate priests. There was no end of temple officials and scribes and so on. And so they're asking themselves, in the face of persecution, some of these Jewish Christians are asking themselves, well, do we really need Jesus? Did we not have enough before? And the answer is actually very simple. He was necessary, the Lord Jesus is necessary, because the entire Jewish system could not deal with the problem of sins. The entire Jewish, the whole shebang, you know, the whole religious thing in Israel could not save a single soul. It was dead and empty. All their religion could not save. The offering of animal sacrifices, day after day, the blood being shed, day after day, could not deal with the problem of their sins. And all the sacrifices could never be enough, were insufficient to pay the price of their sins. And that's why in verses 18 and 19, he says the whole system of religion did not work because, he says, of its weakness and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. It did not enable the people to draw near to God. See, not one of the priests could bring forgiveness of sins. Offering a sacrifice could not bring them forgiveness. Killing a lamb or a goat or a dove or a pigeon was not sufficient to take away sins. So they kept coming day after day, bringing bulls and goats and pigeons and turtle doves and lambs again and again in the hope that maybe that this time it would please God and cover their guilt. But it never could. It left them helpless and hopeless. It was never enough. The blood of bulls and goats could never cover their sins. At the very best, all it could do was to point them to one who would come and who by his one offering forever upon the Calvary's cross would, or rather upon his offering upon the cross, would forever deal with the problem of their sins and grant eternal life. These priests, the whole system, none of it could change the hearts of the guilty. None of it could bring people into the very presence of God with a guilt-free conscience. In fact, the priests themselves, it's the point that he's making, the very priests themselves had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they offered sacrifices for others, because they themselves were guilty. It was never, never enough. Their religion was hopeless and useless to change their hearts or to deal with their sin. And no priest could give salvation. No priest today can give salvation. And that's why in verse 18 it says that the old system had to be set aside. They needed something new. They needed something radically different. They needed a saviour. They needed a priest without beginning and without end. One who lived in the power of an endless life. One who offered up one sacrifice for sins forever. They needed Jesus. And so, what a privilege and a joy for us as believers this morning to remind ourselves to see Jesus here and to realize that he is the only priest without beginning or end. He alone has offered the one worthy sacrifice which alone could deal with your sin and with my sin. And he didn't offer a lamb or a goat or a bull or a bird, but offered himself upon Calvary's tree for us. You know, I was thinking just in my quiet time yesterday about, you know, in the Old Testament, you got this theme in the Old Testament, haven't you, that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And you got that promise of the seed that will come one day, and that covenant promise that God will send a saviour, you know, from Genesis 3:15. And you work it through in the Old Testament, and you see various times when you can see that the enemy seeks to prevent that from happening. And there is satanic opposition. So, you know, Pharaoh seeks to kill all the potential seed. And Queen Athaliah, you know, in 2 Kings, she seeks to kill all the king's household. When she takes the throne, she seeks to king any potential king of Judah. And yet, Joash, just one of the children is rescued. One of the boys is rescued. And that's how it always is. There is always, as you go through the Old Testament, there is always the threat that the promised seed would be crushed. And there is always a substitute, whether it's a ram on Mount Moriah with Isaac. There's always a substitute, again and again and again and again. And then you come to Golgotha, and Jesus is sacrificed upon a cross, and there is no substitute because he is the substitute. But death cannot hold him, and so he rises glorious and triumphant. Friends, what a great Saviour we have in Jesus. Isn't Jesus great? See, that's why it was madness for some of these Jewish Christians to be thinking of going back to Judaism, back to something that was flawed, imperfect, insufficient. And it's like the writer is saying to them, would you really go away? Would you also go away? Would you really go back to your old dead religion that can offer you nothing? Back to the treadmill of desperately trying to find forgiveness and to be accepted through your works, through your religious works, through your dead religion? Would you choose to swap the only sacrifice and saviour, Jesus, for something so imperfect, so flawed, that can never save? Would you really sacrifice? Would you leave the only saviour who promises you that he will never leave you nor forsake? Will you also go away? Maybe there's somebody here this morning. Maybe your heart has grown cold. Maybe I'm describing your own spiritual condition at this moment. You're in the wilderness. You wouldn't say, let's be honest, you wouldn't say that you're on fire for Christ. Your heart's grown cold. You know, it's an old, we don't often sing, tell me the old, old story, but it's very true, isn't it? You know, when this world's, what is it? I don't know the words off by heart. The world's fading glory, is it? It's costing me too dear. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. You see, the writer is pleading with them, reasoning with them, reasoning with us to keep on looking to Jesus, pressing on, trusting in him alone as Lord and Saviour. You see, the question comes down to this. How can I be sure that Jesus is enough to save me? How can I be sure that Jesus has done enough to save? Is he sufficient to save me? Is he sufficient to be my Saviour? And the answer is yes, because of what he's about to tell us lastly in the third place. See, firstly, we see the similarity of Jesus. He's a priest like Melchizedek. He's a king of righteousness and king of peace. He's without beginning, without end. We've also seen the sufficiency of Jesus. There is no comparison between Christ and their old, empty, dead religion. But thirdly, we see not only the similarity and the sufficiency, but we see thirdly the supremacy of Jesus as our priest in verses 20 to 28. See, can you be sure that Jesus is the only priest who can save you? Well, you can. Well, for one thing, because God has sworn an oath upon himself. He has promised, God has literally sworn on my life, on his own life, that he will save all that trust in his son Jesus, in Christ and Christ alone. See verse 20 and 21. For they have become priests, those Old Testament priests, or even in the time of the Lord Jesus, the Jewish system of priests, they become priests without an oath. But he, Jesus, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But you see, the final point here is that Jesus is a better priest because of his supremacy. He is the final priest, the only true and eternal priest. All the other priests died. That's why they kept having to have more priests, because they were dying. They're dead, but Jesus lives. He has a permanent priesthood, like Melchizedek, with no beginning and no end. So verse 23 and verse 24. Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. You see, the Lord Jesus is the only priest who saves because he lives forever. And because he lives forever to intercede for us, always praying for us in the sense that he represents us before the throne of God. He is the great high priest who's taken his blood into the most holy place, taken his own blood into the very presence of God, which eternally pleads. Because he lives, so his sacrifice lives forever in the presence of God and pleads on our behalf. In that sense, he intercedes for us forever. Verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, isn't that incredible? You know, I was thinking about it. In this sense, those words that we sing are so true. You know, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, if you think about it in terms of your salvation, those words are very true, aren't they? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I will live for eternity. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he lives. Because he is constantly and eternally and permanently in the presence of the Father and appears there for you and for me, representing us to God, saying, Father, I have finished the work on the cross. I shed my blood for these people. My blood covers all their sins forever. Not that there is any discrepancy between the will of the Father or the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so that means this, you see. It means that Satan's accusations against you mean absolutely nothing. For you, believer, Christian this morning, in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. You've believed in him, you are in him. Isn't that glorious? In him, alive in him, my living head. No condemnation. You've been united with him through faith. You are now in Christ, united with him through faith. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is present now eternally in the presence of God in glory, then it means that because you're united with him, it means that you are there. So that Ephesians chapter 1 is absolutely right, that every believer right now is seated with him in heavenly places. He died for our sins. He shed his blood for us as our sacrifice. And just as the Old Testament priest brought the blood of a sacrifice into the presence of God to cover our sins, or their sins, so Jesus shed his blood for us and has taken his blood into the very presence of God eternally to plead for us. He has paid the price forever. So now, we need no other priest. Jesus is the only priest you need. His one sacrifice for sins forever is enough. When Jesus died upon Calvary's cross, he could say, "It is finished." It's one word in Greek. It is finished. It means that now then, that therefore, that if the work is done, if Christ has paid the price once and for all eternity, it means that you are saved forever and ever. So that when your conscience troubles you as a believer, you need once again to look away from yourself and your feelings. Look away objectively to Christ who died upon the cross. Remember what he has done for you. When accusations come, when the enemy whispers in your ear, maybe he did before you came to church this morning, call yourself a Christian. It's then that you remind yourself once again of who your great high priest is and the offering that he has taken into the presence of God. So that when you are conscious of your failings and your sins, when you fall yet again into that sin that you thought you had conquered and vowed that you would never, ever return to, and you've done it again, and you think that you've got to wallow in that for at least 3 days before you can come to God. What nonsense. In those moments of self-condemnation, when the enemy would whisper, "You call yourself a Christian," then you need to remind yourselves of the word of the old chorus. You probably know it off by heart. I've quoted it so many times before. A little Welsh Baptist chapel that Ruth and I used to worship in Bridgend, or just outside Bridgend. They used to sing a little chorus. "I have no other argument. There is no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." So you see, Jesus is our great high priest. And he's your great high priest not just for when you first became a Christian. Do you reflect upon the present priesthood of Christ? Do you? His perfect sacrifice is a constant witness in the presence of God that we've trusted in him and his blood has been shed for us. And therefore we can be secure in the knowledge that we do have a present high priest. One who is able to sympathize with us. One who has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. See verse 23-25 again. Verse 23. "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He is our unchangeable Savior. And at this very moment, right now, he is your Savior, is he not? At this very moment, he is in the presence of God for you, is he not? Does the blood of Jesus Christ not plead for you right now? Of course it does. Cleansing you from your sins. Saving us. Is he not right now as our great high priest interceding for us? Right now continually cleansing us from our guilt, from our pride, from our lust, from our self-pity. Poor old me. Hard done by. Did not Jesus die, shed his blood upon the cross for that sin? You know, I think one of the dangers for us as evangelical Christians is that we're great when it comes to, you know, we're very clear when it comes to the offering that Jesus offered upon Calvary's cross, the atonement on Golgotha, but I'm not so sure that we are so clear or that we spend half as much time as we ought to meditating and dwelling upon the present priesthood of Jesus. We are good at remembering his priesthood at Calvary, but I think maybe we're not so good at remembering his priesthood in glory. We're not so good at looking at what Jesus is doing today in our lives, which is why we need to dwell much, we need to think much upon the present priesthood, the continuing priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. He ever lives to intercede for us. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day, we say. He is representing you in glory before the throne of God right now. He is praying for you right now. He is interceding for you right now. He is saving you right now in that sense. You are saved. You're saved in terms of justification, but you're being saved too. And one day you will be saved when he gloriously returns. So that when you wake each new morning, remind yourself, tell yourself, I'm a Christian. Remind yourself that you're a Christian, that moment by moment, that Jesus is right now and eternally represents you, now and forever. Here is a call to renew our trust in the Lord Jesus, to reaffirm once again that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that having him, that you have, that he is enough. He is enough. So that when you go to bed tonight, you say to yourself, Jesus is enough for me. When you wake tomorrow morning, you say, Jesus is enough for me.